Well, today is Palm Sunday, and we call it that because we're told in the Gospels that this day was the day that Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey as the people were waving palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." There was a whole lot more than just a party going on that day. While there were a lot of people in the crowd that were praising Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders of the day had grown resentful and angry, and they were plotting to kill him. This day, Palm Sunday, was and is in the Jewish season of Passover. Passover is the season that the Jews remembered that God had delivered them from slavery when they were in Egypt, and did it by sending that final plague against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is found in the book of Exodus, if you're not familiar with that part of the story. It's the story of Moses. And after 9 different plagues that were brought on Egypt, very clear statements from God, Pharaoh still refused to let them go. So God sent the deadliest plague, the killing of all the firstborn. But God spared the Jews because they did what God told them to do. They ate the Passover meal of a sacrificed lamb and then had spread its blood across the doorposts. And when the entire nation of Egypt was broken, finally Pharaoh set them free. So fast forward some 1,300 plus years later to that first Palm Sunday, and there were hundreds of thousands of Jews in and around the city of Jerusalem. They'd pilgrimed from all over Canaan and even the Sinai Peninsula to celebrate this high holy day. And there is Jesus in the center of it all, being praised as the long-awaited Messiah. Got the picture? All that history leads up to this day. Up until now, though, Jesus had been very careful to avoid any public ovations because the time wasn't right. Now he's wide out in the open. So why now? And why like this? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One is that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That prophecy was made 550 years earlier, and it was one of several hundred Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life. Another reason for this public demonstration is that Jesus knew what the religious leaders were planning to do against him, and so the time was finally right. When they saw the way the people were acting toward Jesus, they concluded that Jesus had to be destroyed. More on that in a bit. What about the Romans? This was, after all, Roman territory. What were they thinking as they watched this incredibly festive demonstration? Well, you can bet they were on high alert in case the people planned to rally and make some sort of attempt at a violent overthrow with their so-called Messiah. But the Romans would have also recognized the nature of this parade. They knew parades really well. They were experts at parades, and they would not have called this a triumphal entry. When a Roman general came back to Rome after a complete conquest of an enemy, he was welcomed with an elaborate parade, and trailing behind him would have been the war prisoners, bound and tied, while the general rode a white horse or a chariot. And in order to qualify for a parade, his army would have had to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. Well, Jesus' parade was nothing like that. Jesus was on a peaceful mission, even though violence was going to be a part of it against him. See, in those days, when a king rode a donkey into town, it symbolized that he was on a peace mission. Jesus was and is on a peace mission to reconcile people with God. But less than a week after this event, Jesus was crucified, died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. That's what we celebrate next Sunday morning. And that sealed the deal on our ability to find peace with God and get new life. Well, just about 3 or 4 months after that, We're told in Acts 4 that there were over 5,000 men alone that had been reconciled to God through Christ. They had become Christians, and that's just 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So that real number was probably between 12 and 20,000 brand new Christians just 3 or 4 months after this event. So Jesus' victory was of a different kind than Roman generals. His was peace over chaos, and truth over lies and error, and servanthood over power, love over hatred, and life over death. When this parade happened, Jesus knew full well the social and political and religious climate that he was riding into. He knew the statement he was making, and he knew that it would hasten his crucifixion and death at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus already knew that they had been waiting to arrest him and have him killed. And yet, think about it, instead of slinking around under cover of darkness, Jesus rides humbly and triumphantly in broad daylight in a way that is bound to reveal him as God's Messiah. He knew what he was doing. One scholar said this about what Jesus did that Palm Sunday. Jesus entered Jerusalem in a way that deliberately set himself in the center of the stage and deliberately riveted every eye upon himself. All through his last days, there is in his every action a kind of magnificent and sublime defiance. Here he begins the last act with a flinging down of the gauntlet, a deliberate challenge to the authorities to do their worst. And so that's the scene as Jesus enters the city amidst the cheers and the jeers and the tears. So let's look at that. First, there were the cheers of the admirers. Everybody loves a parade. Some of you know that before we moved here almost 15 years ago to be your pastor, I was the pastor of the Nazarene Church in Mountain Home, Idaho. Mountain Home back then was literally a potato town, 45 miles southeast of Boise in the middle of the Owyhee Desert. When we lived there, the town had a population of, I don't know, around maybe 8,000 people. There were no other towns around it except for the Mountain Home Air Force Base, which was about 10 miles further out of town and had another 5,000 or 6,000 folks. But every year in August, Mountain Home boasted the largest parade in the entire state of Idaho on Air Force Appreciation Day. It was the best. The city would serve free barbecue beef sandwiches and chips and corn on the cob and soda to over 5,000 people. Over 10,000 people, more than the town itself, would turn out for the parade. And there were entries in the parade from the military, all kinds of first responders, sports teams, cheerleaders, politicians, businesses, and churches, including ours, and a whole bunch more. And nearly every single float would throw out candy. Everybody, that is, except Costco. Costco had a float in the parade, and they threw out rolls of toilet paper. It's true. So our boys came prepared with lots of grocery bags to fill up with their candy. Shelly and I would bring them for the toilet paper. We literally cleaned up on that parade. It was a great parade. That parade, they still have it annually today. That parade lasts for a few hours, and you can count on the base commander, the mayor, politicians, even the governor to ride through. It was a load of fun and noise and celebration. Well, you multiply that by 300, and that's when Jesus came into town on that Palm Sunday. There was a Jewish historian named Josephus, and in about 60 A.D., he recorded that the crowd that day was as high as 3 million Jews. That's a big crowd. Luke 19:37 says that when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now, you could take that huge crowd of cheering admirers and you can break them down into basically two groups. One group was the sincere followers of Christ. Now, in that crowd, undoubtedly, would be many of those that Christ had touched during the previous 3 years of his ministry. There were the individuals who cried, Hosanna, as they saw Jesus, their Savior, who not only met their physical and material needs, but more eternally, their spiritual need. So in the crowd that day, there was the adulterous woman that Christ forgave and said in John 8 that her sins would be forgiven and that she would no longer walk in darkness, but would have the light of life. In that crowd that day was formerly blind Bartimaeus, who sat begging on the road until Jesus came by. Christ restored his sight, and in Mark 10:52 it says that Bartimaeus immediately received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. In the crowd that day was the widow with an only son who had died. Christ had compassion on her when he saw the funeral procession, and so he raised her son from the dead. And after raising the dead boy, the word spread like wildfire. Luke tells us in chapter 7, they were all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. So there were some sincere worshipers that day. But also in the crowd that day was the superficial followers of Christ. These were the multitudes of those who cried, Hosanna. But their shouts were empty and hollow words. They were shallow, superficial followers of Christ. This crowd that cried, Hosanna, was the same ones that in a few days would be shouting, Crucify Him. So why would they change their cheers to chants so quickly? Why were their praises so shallow? Because they were praising Jesus solely for what he could do for them, not for who he was as the Son of God. Now, a lot of us in this room are familiar with Kanye West. He now goes by the name Ye. About a week ago, he sat down with radio host Kurt Alexander. Maybe you know him better as Big Boy. Kurt Alexander. And Ye talked about his new album that's called Vultures. Now, you might remember that back in 2019, Ye announced that he had committed his life to Jesus. He then began holding gospel music events that he called Sunday Service, singing the music he'd written for his album, Jesus is King. At the events, choirs sang. They sang worship songs, and they sang his songs, and preachers told people about Jesus. Some of those who jumped on the bandwagon were Joel Osteen and Rich Wilkerson and Jamal Bryant and others. 2 years later, he released his second Christian album. Those two albums account for over $7 million in gross sales. And since then, he's gone through a divorce. He's brought about controversy with his anti-Semitic statements, so he's lost lucrative clothing and shoe contracts. He's paraded his new wife around Europe in some very demeaning and revealing outfits, and he's gone back to degrading women in his lyrics. And so in this interview last week, he says he has issues with Jesus. And here's why. These are his own words. There's a lot of stuff I went through that I prayed about, and I didn't see Jesus show up. And he added that he had to take the challenges of his personal and professional life into his own hands. And he went on to say that someone in the industry wants to kill him, but they can't because, again, I'm quoting him directly, because I'm God. And anyone that disagrees, I'm the God of me, and you can't tell me who I am. I could tell you all, but it's you all's job to listen. Ye repeated, I'm the God of me. I don't know if I'm in heaven or not. I got a number one album. For all you know, I might be in like a fourth dimension version of the lifestyle. There's some messed up stuff going on in that man's head. The man is narcissistically sinful. And no doubt he battles who knows how many of his demons, including mental health issues. He needs our prayers for him to receive God's love and forgiveness and probably for deliverance too. But here's the point. Up until 3 years ago, he was leading the singing of Jesus' praises, selling millions of dollars of albums that sang Jesus' praises. And then when Jesus didn't do what Ye wanted, Ye had issues. and began bad-mouthing Jesus. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly like the superficial Jesus followers in the crowd that day. They sang Hosanna, and less than 5 days later, they shouted, "Crucify him." So what was it they were expecting of Jesus? Well, you can hear it in two of the words in their praise, King and Peace. While the crowd was acknowledging the claim of Christ to be the Messiah, they were also declaring their expectation that he would free them from Roman oppression and that he would set them up as the oppressors. The word that they used for Hosanna literally means save now. And they expected Jesus to lead a violent overthrow of the Roman rulers and then take up the throne himself. Their hope was that they would enjoy their own brand of peace with subjugation of everybody else. And so their plan was to enthrone Jesus as the means of their peace. But Jesus would not allow himself to be played. On a previous occasion, Jesus knew about these superficial followers. And so in John 6, following the miracle of when Jesus fed the 5,000, the multitude sought after Jesus. And in response, we read in John 6:15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So clearly, the motive of the multitude was not in line with the purpose of Jesus. Later in that same story, we see Jesus addressing these self-serving followers when he says this, Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." It is amazing that they saw Jesus do so many miracles and they only wanted more from him. They had a front row seat to see Jesus in his teachings and his interactions and his miracles. But the Bible says later in John's gospel that even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Today, right here in this room, there are two types of followers of Jesus. There are those who follow and worship him for what they can get from him. Your worship is shallow. Your worship is superficial. You're full of praise here on Sunday morning because he's recently maybe done something for you, or because you want him to do something for you, or because you need something from him. You only come to him when you're in crisis. But when he doesn't deliver, like yay, you have issues with Jesus, and so you take things into your own hands. Now, you might be more subtle than yay, but it's exactly the same brand of superficial follower. But there are those here today, when we sang earlier, who have worshiped Christ out of sincerity. You've established a personal relationship with Jesus, and you worship him solely because of who he is and not for what you can get from him. That's the two types in the cheering section. Which are you? Then there were the jeers, the antagonists. These are the people who are not shouting, "Hosanna." Instead, they were shouting at Jesus and at the disciples to knock it off. Luke 19:39 says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" The crowd included those who took great offense at all the attention, the praise that Christ was receiving. Some in the crowd were trying to keep the crowd from cheering. They were antagonists. They were not supporters, and they angrily shouted for Christ to silence the crowd. You know, really, religionists hate Christ. These guys did. He flew in the face of all that they stood for. He was a threat to their legalistic control of the people, and he freely pointed out their hypocrisy. But Jesus was popular with a lot of people, so they were jealous and they were threatened by that, and they were deeply offended by Jesus. They did not like being confronted about their sin. They'd rather keep that hidden from people. The Bible says in John 12:19, the Pharisees said to each other, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look at how the whole world has gone after him." And it would have been one thing if it were just about Jesus' popularity, but the things that Jesus was saying were not favorable about the religionists, and he called out their sin, and they were very unhappy about that. And again, it's because Jesus threatened their power and pointed out their sin. That's not the kind of thing that legalistic cult leaders want to have happening. In fact, Jesus himself knew this because he said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." So they rejected Jesus. That really shouldn't be a surprise. 700 years before this, in the Old Testament times, the prophet said about Jesus that he is despised and rejected by men. And that was yet another fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus. They rejected him, and in the process, they rejected the one who could help them. You know, you cannot receive the blessings of God if you reject the blesser. You can't get God's spiritual blessings if you don't want the God who gives them. You could take a bottle, you could seal it up, you could throw it in the sea, and it might float around in the middle of the ocean for a century, surrounded by shoreless ocean, and it will be as dry and empty on the inside at the end as it was at the beginning. So, you and I float. We live, we move, we have our being in the great ocean of God's love for us in Christ, but you can cork up your heart and seal it up so that God's grace can't even get into you. These were the jeers of the antagonist, surrounded by what should have been an illuminated realization of their deliverance and God's love. They were soaking in it, and yet they rejected Jesus. But before we're done talking about this event, I want you to see that there were the tears of the Redeemer. There's a very important story told about Jesus just before the parade started. He was across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. That was one of his favorite places to pray. And it was only about 3/4 of a mile from Jerusalem. So Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. It's about 3/4 of a mile down the little ravine, the valley, and on up to the gate. But as Jesus looked over the city, it was only about 1/4 mile, you know, as the crow flies. And as Jesus looked at the city, in John 19 it says this, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus Christ wept, literally burst into tears, weeping out loud as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. He could see the walled city of Jerusalem. He could see all the bustle and the excitement of the Jewish pilgrims who journeyed there for Passover. You know, this holiday for them was like our Christmas. So why was Jesus weeping? Well, he gives the reason himself for his tears. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." The Jewish leaders had already rejected Jesus. Now the Jewish people were about to reject the only way for them to have true and lasting peace, Jesus Christ. They wanted political peace, and they sacrificed eternal peace. Their opportunity to know God's love and grace was going to slip through their hands, so all that lay ahead for them was judgment. And Christ wept for their persistent rejection of God's love and at their passing of their opportunity to embrace that love and to have salvation. And he wept over the picture of their impending doom and destruction. Jesus knew this, because his prediction was more than metaphorical. Jesus, being God's son, knew that in less than 40 years, Jerusalem would be physically destroyed, her Jewish citizens would be slaughtered, and the temple would be demolished with not one stone left on top of another. Earlier that week, Jesus told his disciples, "Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Jesus knew that the people did not want a peaceful reconciler. They wanted a political revolutionary. And so a little over 30 years later from this very day, the people got what they wanted. This day they rejected Jesus. On that day they chose a Jewish revolutionary to be their Messiah. And they joined the Zealots in a violent revolt against the Romans. It's been called the First Jewish-Roman War. You can Google it and read about all the events that led up to what happened. But in February of the year 70 AD, after the Jews had followed a leader who promised the violent overthrow of Rome, the Roman general Titus surrounded Jerusalem with 80,000 soldiers to crush the revolt that had begun just some 5 years earlier. And in April of that year, General Titus began the siege in earnest, completely surrounding the city and cutting it off for more than 3 months. Conditions became so desperate within the city walls that women resorted to cannibalism of their own children. And grown men literally fought to the death with each other over a piece of bird's dropping for food. And then finally in September that year, the walls were battered down and the slaughter began. And when the smoke finally cleared, over a 500,000 Jews lay dead. A number of them had been crucified by Titus. And then the temple itself was leveled to the ground, and the ground under it was plowed up. And you can walk those grounds today. Shelley and I did about 25 years ago. Today, over 2,000 years later, you will still see the huge scattered stones of the temple. Enormous blocks of stone, 10 to 12 feet long by 4 to 6 feet high and tall. To this day, none of it has been restored. There is literally not one stone left on another, just like Jesus proclaimed. And the shadow of those ruins is cast still today across the stony hearts of all those who reject Jesus. Maybe that's you. If you're here today and you've not accepted the peace that Jesus wants to bring to you, maybe you're cheering superficially. Or maybe you're jeering at my words and you're rejecting Jesus himself. If that's you, listen. Listen. Jesus is looking over your life and weeping at the destruction that awaits you. Your rejection of Jesus will result in the siege of sin and Satan that will destroy the foundation stones that you have built your false religion and rejection on. Jesus is weeping over you today and over the future that awaits you. So will you accept Jesus? Or are you going to keep chasing after other messiahs? The temple stones that are left scattered to this very day, they condemn you. But let me tell you, things can change for you. Because there is another stone that's been cast aside just outside the city of Jerusalem. And to this day, that stone has not been restored either. That stone was used to seal the lifeless body of Jesus in the tomb, but the force of his rising from the dead rolled it away, and that tomb is still empty. Palm Sunday always points to Easter. And because Jesus rose from the dead, your life can be built on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said that he is the stone that the builders rejected, and he has become the chief cornerstone on which you can build peace and an abundant life and reconciliation with a God who loves you and died for you and is waiting for you with open arms. Would you bow your heads? When we worshiped a little earlier, were you truly cheering Jesus? Or was it superficial? Do you really just seek him for what you can get? for what you need? Or are you worshiping Him for who He is? Or maybe you're here today and you are an antagonist. Is Jesus weeping over the upcoming ruin of your life? Take those broken stones, my friend, and exchange them for an empty tomb. God, thank you for this sobering call today. A reminder of why we come together and worship you. And we might have started following you because of the great things we saw that you did in our life, and then we heard about how you died for us and rose from the dead and could save us, and yet then over time it's just devolved to what we can get from you. What have you done for me lately? Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us if our worship is fickle. Because we're in danger of changing our tune very, very soon if we don't correct course. God, there may be some here who are still rejecting you. I don't know what brought them here. Maybe a spouse or a parent or a relative, or maybe, I don't know, maybe they came out of curiosity. Maybe that person came for some nefarious reason. I don't know. But I know that right now, the God of the universe, the Jesus who bled and died, loves them. And Jesus, you are weeping over them because you want so desperately for them to know God's love. Jesus, if we've come to you with shallow and superficial worship, you weep over us because you long for us to build our lives on you and you alone. That's where we find everything we need. So God, I don't want to shy away from the heaviness of this conversation. I don't want to shy away from really taking a deep look at our own lives. And I pray, God, we'd be willing to turn to you, to see Jesus welcoming us with open arms, and to let you change our lives. Do what only you can do, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Oh, my friends, this is the last week of Lent. Less than a week. This is the season where we've been examining our own hearts and really taking a look at where we stand and where our lives are in Christ and bringing things to Him in repentance. That's what giving up things for Lent is all about. We're about to enter these last days before Jesus is arrested and tortured and crucified. And I hope you'll join us for our Good Friday service, because that's a powerful way to just remember all that He did for us. We're about to head into a week that includes Silent Saturday, where the God of life Himself lay dead in a tomb. Nothing from God. All of that's going to lead us to Easter Sunday. And I can't think of a better week for us to take seriously what Christ wants to do for us in our lives. For us to think about why we worship Him. To think about what He does as He looks over the future of our lives. I'll trust you to do whatever he tells you to do. But let me tell you, if you've trusted Christ, if you've asked him today to forgive you, man, we want to celebrate with you. Let me tell you, what you are experiencing is what we come to celebrate next Sunday on Easter Sunday. You have experienced resurrected life. You're a brand new person. The Bible says the old is gone, the new has come. You have a brand new life in front of you. This week is going to mean more to you than it ever has. You will never understand until now what this week is. And we would love to help you and encourage you. So please let us know. If you're online with us, send us a note. We'll reach out to you. If you're here in this room, you can grab a packet on the door by the doors on your way out, or let us know. We'd love to help you understand what this means. This is an incredible week we're walking into. Let's walk into it soberly, but with genuine worship.